Nahum chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all weaklings. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down, and it will devour you like a swarm of locusts. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more numerous than the stars in the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?
Thank you, Andrew. Read with suitable gravitas, I think. I hope you've been enjoying Nahum, if enjoy is the right word. And we come to the end of Nahum today. Let's pray, shall we, before I jump into this. I've just given John a long and complicated presentation as well about 5 seconds ago, so we need to pray. Barbara, we thank you so much that despite the fact that we are human, we make mistakes sometimes. You still love us and you want to know us. In fact, you gave your own son so that we can know you. We thank you that you speak to us through Jesus. We thank you that he showed us what you are like. We thank you, Lord, that we can follow his example. But most importantly, we can put all of our trust and confidence in him. So help us to do that today as we consider subjects which are difficult and challenging, and help us to remain confident in him throughout. Amen. So that's the question for today, is who do you put your confidence in? Confidence, I was just thinking about it, is such a strange thing, isn't it? Some people seem to have excessive confidence. Others seem to lack it throughout their lives. Others have it and then lose it. Perhaps some people don't have it but then find it. Sometimes it's really hard to work out why that happens. Some people are soft on the outside but hard on the inside. They appear to lack confidence, but actually they have this sort of steely inner core which enables them to do mighty things you'd never expect. But the most important thing about confidence is where you put it. Confidence has to be placed in somewhere or something worthy of your confidence. So yesterday, lots of us here watched Phil and Karen getting married, and they put their confidence in their love for each other and the vows that they've made to sustain them through their married life, through the good times as well as the bad times. I think that was a confidence well placed, looking at the two of them over the last few months. But who do we put our confidence in? Well, this week we heard from Michael Green. Some of you may have heard of Michael Green. He's now 86. He used to be the rector of St. Aldate's in Oxford, but he spends a lot of time doing university missions. And this last week he was doing a university mission at Reading University, and he came and spoke to myself and some of the other leaders in Arborfield and Barkham churches and other churches around in the Reading area. And he reported that people are responding to the gospel through this mission that they're leading this last week. But most of them are students from China and Africa, which is great. Just people from China and Africa desperate to hear the gospel. But there's not so many students from the UK pouring through the doors. Now, I wonder why that is. Well, three reasons maybe. Skepticism, pride, and complacency. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Skepticism, pride, and complacency. So we come today to the last section of Nahum. It's a book of judgment and comfort, as we've heard. Judgment on the wicked of Nineveh and comfort for God's people of Judah. So the 3 points, John, next slide. God confronts skepticism, cynicism, pride, and skepticism, pride, and complacency. Sorry. So God confronts skepticism. Let's have a look at these points in turn. Well, there are those who say this. Next slide. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That was the campaign for the British Humanist Society a few years back on the London buses. Now, they put up these adverts, in their words, as a response to hellfire and damnation preaching. They believe that the idea of an afterlife is a distraction from the life that we live here and now. They believe that death is the end of our personal existence, and therefore we only have one life and we better make the most of it. They say the time to be happy is now. So they said this slogan is an affirmation for people that it's okay not to be religious. There's absolutely no reason to worry about it. The cynics, the skeptics. Well, of course, the people of Nineveh weren't humanists like they are. They had many gods. But they weren't the kind of gods who would bring judgment for evil. They were more the kind of gods who provided for their daily needs. So they might well have been saying, well, it's never going to happen to us. So don't worry. Just get on and enjoy life. Pretty much their attitude. And in verse 8, God says to them through Nahum, you have a look at verse 8. He says, are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Well, Thebes, we have a picture. Here we go. There's a picture of Thebes. The ancient ruins there are still there for you to see on the banks of the Nile in Egypt. It used to be the most important city in Egypt between 1580 BC and 1205 BC. It used to be the capital city of Egypt before Cairo. It is well situated on the Nile. Actually, next slide might show that better. There you go. There's a picture of Thebes. It was defended by both the river and the walls around the city, but she was also protected by her own people, the people of Egypt, the people of Cush, which is northern Sudan, apparently, and also by her allies, Put, and which is part of eastern Libya, scholars believe, and Libya itself is mentioned here. So in other words, the people of Thebes might have been saying to themselves, well, don't worry, enjoy life. Nobody's going to attack us, probably. That is until 663 BC, which is still in the living memory of Nahum and his readers back in Judah, when this great city of Thebes fell to our very own Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, who we talked about a few times, and the city was left in ruins. Verse 10, yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. So Nahum is giving a history lesson. He's saying, look back to the Egyptian city of Thebes attacked and sacked by the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. And God, through Nahum, says to the Ninevite cynics who say, it's not going to happen to us. Don't worry. Enjoy life. Nobody's going to attack us. Probably. Nahum says, are you sure? Verse 8, are you better than Thebes. And his conclusion is verse 11, you too will become drunk. In other words, defenseless, as the, like somebody who's drunk and out of control. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. So you see, when they say there's no need to worry, God says wrong. Phunem, God does exist, and he's waiting to bring you justice. Chapter 1, verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Well, that's God confronting cynicism. God confronts pride as well. So, move on, Sean. Yep. That's it. Great. So here we have A.C. Grayling, who's a British philosopher. He's sort of one of the new atheists we have in this country at the moment. And he's written his own style of the Ten Commandments. So he's come up with these Ten Commandments, which are which are all great. In a way, love well, seek the good in all things, harm no others, think for yourself, take responsibility, respect nature, do your utmost. I can't remember what that is. That's lost a bit, hasn't it? To be informed, be kind, be courageous. You can't argue with that, really, can you? They're all good things to do. Then he adds this addendum, which is the next slide, John. And he says, oh, friends, he says, let us always be true to ourselves and to the best in things so that we can always be true to one another. And then he adds, or at least sincerely try. So be true to ourselves, be true to other people, do the best in things, or try, at least sincerely try. Now, presumably, if you sincerely try all these things and make a half-decent job of it, then you can actually feel really proud of yourself. I mean, if we lived like that, then you would, wouldn't you? And then should the buses turn out to be wrong and actually there is a God, then at least you have a defense, don't you? Because you can tell him, well, I looked at A.C. Grayling's Ten Commandments, I live by them, or at least I sincerely tried. And you think to yourself, well, surely that's going to make it all okay. Well, at Nineveh, they had also every reason to be proud. They considered themselves strong. They had thought of everything they needed to do to defend themselves. You see, look down in verse 12 of chapter 3. They had the fortress. They had troops in verse 13. They had defensive gates in verse 16. It was clear that they were a great trading city. They had many merchants in verse 17. They had guards. They also had officials, an army of civil servants, if you like, all charged with ensuring the security and the prosperity and the safety of this city. So they had every reason to think of themselves highly, to be proud. There they were at the center of this huge empire of Assyria. They'd done everything they needed to do to ensure that they would be safe. Or at least they had sincerely tried to do so. Unfortunately for them, it isn't enough, is it? So what we just read isn't so much a catalogue of achievements that they can be proud about. Actually, if you look at the verses more closely, it's a catalogue of disasters, isn't it? So the fortress in verse 12 is like a fig tree heavily laden with fruit. You have to imagine this. The branches bending down towards the root, down towards the ground under the weight of their fruit. And the stems are straining as they attempt to keep hold of this ripe fruit before it falls. So all you have to do is go and shake the tree and the fruit comes falling down. And if you stand there with your mouth open, then it goes plop into your mouth. And you can eat your figs like that. That's the picture that we're getting. So it's a picture of a fortress. It looks impressive, but it's under so much strain. The fruit is just hanging, waiting to be plucked by their invaders. It goes on, their troops are actually weaklings. Actually, the Hebrew text says they're like women. No comment. Their gates are open. They are weakened by fire. So Nahum gives them some advice in verse 14. He says, draw water for the siege, strengthen your defences, work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork. But it's all to no avail, isn't it? He says, pull your socks up. But verse 15, the city will be consumed by fire. And in fact, in the next slide, there you go. These are one of the friezes in the British Museum, and you can see the dark scorch marks where the palace has been burnt by fire. And the sword will cut you down, So Nahum gives a bit more advice. He says, so multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts, try even harder, get more guards, more soldiers. That's what you need. And the Old Testament often uses this image of locusts, doesn't it, as a great advancing army, so huge that there's no way you can stand against this huge army of locusts. So Nahum says, find more defenders. Put your confidence in your strength. Go on, be proud. Make yourself stronger. Stronger, he says. And do it sincerely. Unfortunately for Nineveh, however, the multiplication has already happened. The multiplication is the merchants. They're more numerous than the stars in the sky. In verse 16, it turns out they're all bankers, it seems. They strip the land of the assets and they disappear off to Monaco as soon as the sun comes out. So this image of the locusts is turned on its head. No longer are they this huge advancing army. No, they're locusts sat on a wall during the night time, and as soon as the sun rises, they're off. They don't defend the city. The people in Nineveh are sitting there in their pride. They're saying, oh, good, we're well protected here. And Nahum says, oh, no, they'll be off. So much for Nineveh's pride. They think themselves strong. They think they can manage by themselves. They think they're independent. They're self-sufficient. They've sincerely tried to do everything they possibly can. They don't need anybody's help. And Nahum says, wrong. You are trying to stand in the face of God's power. God may be sending the Babylonians and the Medes to come and besiege your city, but actually it is God besieging this city. Chapter 1, verse 6 again. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? We know, don't we, from the rest of the Bible, the best of our achievements are as nothing before the holiness of Almighty God. We have nothing to be proud about. Okay, next slide. God confronts complacency. There are some, of course, who sense that there is a God, and they're honest enough to admit that perhaps they don't always live as they should. They have nothing to be proud of before him, but they're not in a hurry to put themselves right with God. So we have wonderful, famous last words. Next slide. So we have William Pitt the Younger, Prime Minister, 1759 to 1806. His last words were, I think I could eat one of Bellamy's veal pies. And then he died. Lord Palmerston, another Prime Minister, he says, dying, my dear doctor, that's the last thing I shall do. And it was. And then you have John Sedgwick, American general during the American Civil War, during the Battle of Spotsylvania, so he's speaking to his troops about the distant snipers. He was saying they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. We tend to go through life, don't we, believing that death will never come. We think there is always time for another veal pie. We're not expecting a sniper's bullets anytime soon. And there'll always be plenty of people around us telling us that what really matters is the here and now. And we just listen to our politicians, and it's all about the economy and policies to increase people's wealth. It's perhaps our friends urge us, yeah, forget church this morning, don't bother. Let's go and play footy. Let's go mountain biking. Let's go out and party. The advertisers say, buy this, and you'll feel better about it all. And the effect of all this is to sort of anesthetize our brain, isn't it? It sort of helps us to forget the coming reality. Just as in Nineveh, in verse 18, their rulers, or it says here, shepherds, slumber. Their nobles lie down for little rest. There's nothing here we can't sort out until later, they say to themselves. But the people are scattered like sheep on the mountains with no one to gather them, says Nahum, whilst the shepherd sleeps. Look at verse 19. Nahum concludes, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. So you see, Nahum reminds us that no matter what advances or medical science that we have, no matter the relative peace that we enjoy in our times in this part of the world, no matter the improvements in workplace and sort of road safety, you know, we're no longer so likely to die when we crash our cars as we were a few years ago. And yet we're all carrying around on us this sure and certain knowledge that at some point we are certainly going to die. It's like this fatal wound, says Nehem, which affects us since birth. Nobody knows when it's going to strike, but strike it will. Now we can sleep and slumber and nap our way through life, or we can face up to the question that Nehem puts in 1 verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? So, next slide. God confronts skepticism, our pride, our complacency. And he does it because he wants to wake us up. He wants us to put our confidence in him. He wants all of us to read on from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 1, verse 7, the one we read right at the beginning of the service. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. So the Lord is a refuge, the person in whom we can put our confidence. So the message from Nehem is, as far as it might have become known to the Ninevites, because really it was addressed to the people of Judah, would have been this. It would have been, well, actually, I know the Babylonians and the Medes are coming to you, but it's not them who are against you. It is the Lord Almighty. Chapter 2, verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Chapter 3, verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Chapter 3, verse 19, nothing can heal you, your wound is fatal. You see, they were under the curse of sin. The curse of sin leads to death, and it remains our enemy to this very day. The Lord hates all evil. He cannot bear it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. His rocks are shattered before him. Our Lord is so holy and so almighty and so powerful. The book of Nahum is a book of judgments, but it's also a book of comforts. And it points us to Jesus. There's only hints here and there, perhaps in this book. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. In chapter 1, verse 15, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. But the rest of the Bible fills in the gaps for us, doesn't it? So back at New Year, on New Year's Day, we looked at Simeon in the temple. And the baby Jesus, or the child Jesus, is brought to the temple and presented to this old man in Simeon. And Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon was so happy to have seen the salvation that is brought in Jesus. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yesterday in the wedding, we looked at 1 John chapter 4. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among you, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. We love because he first loved. You see, we have confidence on the day of judgment because the Holy Spirit is within us as we put our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ. And he makes us more like Jesus day by day. So Nehem would like to say to the Ninevites, he would want to say, flee to God. Jump over the walls. Go outside. Flee to the one who besieges your city. But Jonah had already taken that message to Nineveh. They had repented for a while, if you remember, at the end of the book of Jonah. But their repentance hadn't lasted, and now time had run out for the Ninevites. Now, we're fortunate because time hasn't run out for us. God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, writes Peter. Jesus has come once to pay our sin. If you like, we're living in between the time between Jonah and Nahum. Jesus has come to call us to repentance. He's not yet come, as he does in them, bringing destruction with him. Jesus come to us. He's called us to repent. That's why in Matthew 16 and Luke 11, Jesus calls himself the sign of Jonah, because he's come. He's a sign to a wicked generation, a sign to repent. It's a sign that Nahum's judgment is coming. Jesus is coming again to judge. And you can be cynical or skeptical about that, or you, in your pride, you can think, oh, well, everything's going to be okay, I'm a good person, or you can be complacent and put the question off for another day. But I urge you, if you don't know yet where you stand before God, if you're not yet calling yourself a Christian, then please do jump over the wall and flee to your besieger. Flee to Jesus. God is the one besieging our world. He's the one who will bring judgment on this world and all its evil, and that's a good thing. But it's a bad thing if you've not yet said to Jesus, I'm so sorry. I know I've not led my life as I should do. I want to put my trust in you and your death and your resurrection so that your good life becomes my life. Send your Holy Spirit to help me to live this life as you want me to. So flee to Jesus. He is your refuge. Put your confidence in him. In him is the gift of eternal life. But most of us here are Christians. We know the Lord Jesus. We put our trust and our confidence in him. And God, through Nahum, speaks to us as well. He speaks comfort to us, doesn't he? He speaks comfort that God's judgment is good. Jonah and Nahum are the only two books in the whole Bible that end with a question. So Jonah ends with the question, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and also many animals? Question mark. Should I not have concern for them? And Nahum says, all who hear the news about you, clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? You see, take those two questions together, and what you get is the patience of the gods. The patience that even now he is delaying the return of Jesus so that more people can repent and seek their refuge in him. But when his judgment does come, we can have confidence, as Nahum puts it, that his judgment is good. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? You see, justice is a good thing. And the people watching Nineveh's fall can see the justice of that situation. They can see how Assyria's overthrow puts an end to their apparent endless cruelty. Nobody mourns their passing, Nahum says in chapter 3, verse 7. And so it is now. You see, this series has been called A World Under Siege, and some of you may have taken that as to mean, well, here we are in the world, and we're feeling attacked all the time. We feel under siege. But actually, the title of this series is talking about this world being under siege by God, just as Nineveh was under siege by the Babylonians and the Medes. Because God is against sin and evil. And God is coming. He is coming in his Son, Jesus, to put a marvelous end to the evil experience in this world. And I want you just to turn now right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 18 and 19, and just have a quick look at that. And you don't have time to read it all now, but in chapter 18, take my word for it, what you find here is another judgment oracle predicting the fall of Babylon, which I really think is just standing for how this present world operates, the rule of this world, as it were. And if you read chapter 18 later on at home, you'll find terms there very familiar from the book of Nahum. It sort of goes on in very similar terms. But then you get to Revelation 19, and you'll see the chapter heading there. The threefold hallelujah over Babylon's fall in the NIV. I'm just going to read a little bit from chapter 19. So after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made himself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, yesterday, many of us were at a wedding, and a very joyful occasion it was too. And many of us have lived through the preparations for that wedding, haven't we, Ian? For Phil and Karen. And it's been great to walk them through that. But as Christians, we are looking forward to a much grander wedding, aren't we? The wedding of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. The wedding of us to the Lamb. Our old clothes of sin and evil have been discarded. Revelation 19 tells us we've been given this fine linen, bright and clean to wear, by the groom himself, no less, by Jesus. And they are his own righteous acts that we are given to wear as we walk down the aisle towards him. And only because of that, only because they are his righteous acts given to us, can we have the confidence to walk down that aisle, the confidence that we will be there in the new heaven, the new earth that God has promised to us as our wedding gifts, where there'll be no more evil, no more crying, no more shame. So that's a great comfort for us. But in the meantime, we live in this world, don't we? And in this world, we actually have to, in a sense, endure God's patience. We have to endure his patience with the wicked of this world as he waits for more to repent and to find Jesus. We have to learn to have patience when there's people in the church or outside the church who persecute us, who criticize us, who make us suffer in different ways. And we have to work out, don't we, how to patiently live this life, following the example of Christ, learning to live and act with integrity in all that we do, learning to preserve the truth of the gospel even when there's plenty of people inside and outside the church who are attacking the truth of the gospel. We need to learn how to witness and reach out to our friends in what looks like very unpromising circumstances. Because this is a wonderful comfort that we have. We mustn't keep it to ourselves. Do you remember the beautiful feet in chapter 1, verse 15? The beautiful feet. And that's what we need to be. Beautiful feet, bringing good news to those people around us. So that's why we are the church that we are, meeting in this gold school hall on plastic seats. We're not the most comfortable church to be part of, but we do long for others to hear about the Lord Jesus and to seek their refuge in him. So let me both end with that comfort of the wedding feast that we are invited to, but also the challenge to us as Christians that we mustn't keep this comfort to ourselves. We must share it with those around us. I'm going to end with a prayer written by John Calvin. I don't often end with prayers written by John Calvin, and it is written in slightly old language, which I've updated slightly for you. But it'd be good, as I pray, just listen to these words, and let's take this on for ourselves. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as you set before us here, as in a mirror, how dreadful your wrath is, we may be humbled before you, and of our own selves cast ourselves down, that we may not be laid prostrate by your awful power. O grant that we may, by this instruction, be really prepared for repentance, and so be spared that punishment which we daily deserve for our transgressions. that in the meantime we may also, transformed into the image of your Son, and put off all our depraved lusts, and be cleansed from our vices, until we shall at length appear in confidence before you, and be gathered among your children, that we may enjoy the eternal inheritance of your heavenly kingdom, which has been obtained for us by the blood of your Son. Amen.